Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's great to be here, and we are in just a really exciting time and talking about our shows right now and learning about the apologists of the third and fourth generation. And today we're going to discuss someone that most people, I think, maybe, or at least are familiar with his name and hopefully some of his teachings as well. So today we're talking about
St. Justin, Justin the Martyr.
Justin the Martyr.
Yeah, this is great stuff.
This is great stuff, and it's so much fun to be here and to listen to these shows. Thank you so much for doing this for us and taking the time off to research all this and all your reading.
This is brain candy.
It is indeed. Yes, it is.
Yeah. Well, just to put it in a nutshell, Justin was born around 100 A.D. In Palestine, in a city called Flavia Neapolis. That says something. Very Roman.
Uh-huh.
The new city of the Flavians.
Mm-hmm.
You know? He converted around 30 years old, so around 130 A.D. He taught in Asia Minor, then went to Rome, as so many were doing during the time of Antoninus Pius, which we talked about before. And we have three of his writings, two apologies, and a dialogue, the dialogue with Trypho. He was martyred in 165 A.D. And so, in a nutshell, that's Justin. He's very interesting to us because of a number of reasons, but for one thing, he is the first of a new generation. You know, he settles between the elements of the old. On his east is Polycarp.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he barely comes in contact with that generation. Polycarp was an auditor of Saint John the Evangelist. So going right back to the source, going over onto the west, he would have been a contemporary of, would have known Saint Pius the First, the Bishop of Rome, Pope. He was an auditor as well as a successor of Clement of Rome. And Clement of Rome, of course, was an auditor of Peter, ordained by Peter or Paul or both of them. So really exciting stuff. Justin does not have any apostolic pedigree.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
He is the new Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm going to have several quotes from a very interesting old source. This is a book that came out some years back, and it's called The Early Christian Church. It's two volumes by Bishop Carrington of Quebec. Interesting thing, because he is an Anglican bishop. His name is Bishop Philip Carrington. The books were published by Cambridge in 1957, and these were just recently put out on the free book list at the seminary as we were winnowing out books. They've been in the seminary library all of these years, and on the very front cover it says, "This history is written by an Anglican archbishop and should be read with reservation and prudence." I'll tell you the truth. I don't know why he was Anglican. He is so Catholic. Anyway, here's one of his quotes. This is concerning Justin.
Okay.
He says this: if we ask where the strong witness in the church is to be found after the death of Polycarp, we are bound to say that it passed to Rome. It passes to the church itself and to its succession of bishops, rather than to any individual. The individual who stands highest after the death of Polycarp would probably be Justin, who is now accepted as a Roman teacher and becomes a Roman martyr.
Ah, wow. That is a high praise.
Yeah. Justin was born of pagan parents in this city that we mentioned earlier, Flavia Neapolis. From his youth, he was very interested in philosophy and attended several philosophical schools. He was interested in Stoicism, Pythagorean philosophy. He had a little bout with a peripatetic philosopher who turned him off when he demanded payment up front before he taught him anything. So he was a little discouraged on that. Eventually he turned himself toward Platonism.
Oh.
And so he studies Plato.
Right.
wonderful thing to do. Mm-hmm. Plato is easy to read and very clear philosopher, and so he schools himself in this. He tells a story on himself that one day he was walking along the seashore, probably thinking Platonic thoughts, you know? And he said that he came across an old man who was also there, and they walked along together talking about philosophy, and very quickly the old man turned the conversation to the prophets of the Old Testament and to Jesus Christ. And he said that he went away. He had never seen this man before in his life, and he never saw him again after they parted. And he says this is a quote from Justin, "But straight away a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and of those men who are the friends of Christ, it possessed me." He realized that all the evil that he had been hearing about Christians was wrong. He says this also, "As I saw that they showed no fear in face of death and of all other things which inspire horror, I reflected that they could not be vicious and pleasure-seeking." You know. Well, after his conversion, which takes place in Ephesus itself, after his conversion, he spent the rest of his life explaining and defending his new faith. And he eventually arrives in Rome wearing the pallium of a Greek philosopher. He immediately sets about setting up a school and attracting disciples. He does a lot of writing, which unfortunately only three of these pieces are available to us, but boy, they're three powerful pieces. And who knows, someday we might find the others.
Right.
So we'll have the first and second apology, and then later I'll talk about the dialogue. But the first apology is a letter that was written, rather long letter, written to the Emperor Antoninus Pius. And then the second one is a shorter one written to the Roman Senate. The purpose was to expound Christian theology and therefore to expose the errors of the attacks that they were undergoing. These were written between 148 and 161 A.D. Well, he begins by, first of all, criticizing the Roman courts, the court system itself, for finding Christians guilty of what crime? Christianity. That was it. "The name neither proves guilt nor innocence of any crime." You know, and the Romans are very judicial.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's a big thing that they give to Western civilization, is the sense of justice. And so he goes right at that and says, look, what you're doing is you're making the state of being a Christian a crime itself. And yet, Christians commit no crimes. Look through all the codes of all the Roman laws, and there is no crime that they commit, and they are falsely accused of being atheists. They're not atheists. They're accused of being atheists because they don't worship the traditional gods, which everybody realizes is silly anyway. And they might not be able to say it in public, but they all knew that.
Uh-huh.
You know, this is the tooth fairy. These gods, they believed in no more than we believe in the tooth fairy.
Right.
And so there, that was his its introduction. Then after that, he gives insights into doctrine and worship. And this is where it's so valuable for us, these documents, because we can have an insight into what the church was teaching and how the church was worshiping in the first, in the second century, the middle of the second century.
Right.
And it's obvious that he's saying, I'm not inventing this or starting this. This has been going on from the beginning.
Right.
He describes Jesus as the Son of God, and as the founder of Christianity, as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Now, he says, now, he explains that this truth has been masked, and on purpose, it's been masked by demons, and the truth has been put into various mythologies and distorted as a result. But that even in pagan sources, we can find glimmers of the truth coming through. He says, oh, just read Plato. Plato has a lot of great insights into the truth. And so he's pulling Platonism and Christianity together, seeing that, that both of them are pursuing the truth together. He also, this is really interesting, he then quotes a rescript from the Emperor Hadrian from 125 A.D. Now, this is fascinating. I mean, here he's writing this letter to the emperor saying, your predecessor, the guy who adopted you right before he died, he wrote this in 125 A.D. to the proconsul of Asia, a man by the name of Minucius Fundacnus. And there are four parts to this rescript, okay? And he says, all you have to do is just follow your predecessor. Number one, when a Christian is condemned, it must be in a court of law, not in a kangaroo court. You've got to have real judges, okay, number one. Number two, there must be proof of illegal activity against Roman law. What did this guy do? Did he steal something? Did he kill someone? What did he do? What did he do? Number three, the punishment must fit the crime. Okay. And number four, if there are false accusations made against these Christians, and it's proven, then it must be the false accusations must be severely punished. In fact, we have an example of a Roman senator who was exposed by one of his slaves. His household slaves had told the police that this senator was a Christian. Well, the Senate was very upset about this, and they hauled him in, and they said, are you a Christian? And he said, yes. And they said, you have to recant. Otherwise, you can't be a senator, and B, we'll have to take you out and cut your head off. And the senator said, well, I am a Christian, and that's it. And so they did. They took him out of the Senate, and they executed him. And then they turned around to the slave, and they executed him, too, because slaves aren't supposed to tell on their masters.
Oh, my gosh.
Well, anyway, so what Justin is doing here is he's saying if the only thing you have against us is that we're Christians, that is not anything against us, mm-hmm. and therefore stop persecuting us. Now, Antoninus Pius was not a big persecutor of Christians, but the point he was driving at was that from time to time there are these persecutions that break out, and the Roman government should protect Christians from these persecutions, not be involved in it. He also points out to us in two particular paragraphs, he goes into some detail and describes, he says, I know that you've been given false information about what we do with this thing called baptism and about this thing that we call Eucharist. And he said, okay, it's not a secret. It's not like, some secret society and some secret ritual, whatever. Let me explain exactly what we do. Now, let me read these. It's a little lengthy, but by golly, this is stuff, this is written in the mid-100s, around 150. And he says this. He's writing to the emperor, and he says this. After we have thus washed the one who has believed and has assented, we lead him to where those who are called brethren are gathered, offering prayers in common and heartily for ourselves and for the one who has been illuminated and for others everywhere, so that we may be accounted worthy, not that we have learned the truth to be kept found keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an eternal salvation. Having concluded the prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. Then there is brought to the president of the brethren, okay, this is the priest or the bishop, bread and a cup of water and of watered wine. Okay? And taking them, he gives praise and glory to the Father of all, through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he himself gives thanks at some length in order that these things may be deemed worthy. Okay, you know, this is the offering that we have at Mass.
Right.
You know, it's that elevation of the mm-hmm. of the bread and then of the watered wine. When the prayers and the thanksgiving are completed, all the people present call out their assent, saying, Amen. Just in case Antoninus Pius doesn't know this, Amen is the Hebrew in the Hebrew language signifies so be it. After the president has given thanks and all the people have shouted their assent, those whom we call deacons give to each other present to partake of the Eucharistic bread and the wine and water, and with those who are absent, they carry away a portion. They carry away a portion. That's the body of Christ. They're carrying it away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not transignification, so that when the assembly walks away, it turns back into bread.
Right.
Right, it's there. Then it goes on and says, we call this food Eucharist, and no one else is permitted to partake of it, except one who believes our teachings to be true, and who has been washed in the washing, which is for the remission of sins and for regeneration, and is thereby living as Christ has enjoined. Living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread or common drink do we receive these, but since Jesus Christ, our Savior, has made incarnate by his word of God, and has both flesh and blood for our salvation, so too, as we have been taught, the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer set down by him, and by the change of which our blood and flesh is nourished, is, and here's the kicker, is both the flesh and the blood of the incarnate Jesus.
We just had the baptism, the Eucharist, and confession basically mentioned there, right?
Yes.
If you're living in union, then
yeah.
The need
yeah.
for confession.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I'll go on. The apostles in the memorials which they produced, which are called the Gospels, have thus passed on that which is enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and having given thanks, said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. And in the like manner, taking the cup and having given thanks, he said, this is my blood. And he imparted this to them only. The evil demons, however, have passed it on its imitation in the mysteries of Mithra. For as you know and are able to learn, bread and a cup of water together with certain incantations are used in the initiations of the mystery cults. So here he's drawing that distinction. This is a distinction that was put into a blender back in the 1960s and churned up and given to college students saying, oh, wait a minute, the Christians did this water and wine meal and so did the cult of Mithra and there's no difference, one or the other. He said, whoa, there is.
Back in the hundreds,
yeah.
He was saying, yeah, there's a difference already.
That's right, and he's not talking about history here. He's talking about current events.
Right.
This is stuff
right.
going on. Let me go on.
Oh, my God, please.
Afterwards, we continually remind each other of these things, and those who have possessions come to the aid of those who are poor, and we also are always at one with each other. For everything that has been given to our use, we praise the Creator of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. Did you catch the Trinity there?
Yes.
You know?
That wasn't invented,
you know, in the 300s. There it is,
back
right
here.
There.
Oh,
now, he doesn't use the word Trinity. We'll see later on. It was Tertullian who first used the word Trinity.
But that doesn't mean that we didn't understand it.
We praise the Creator of all through his Son, that means he's the Father,
uh-huh.
Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. On the day which is dedicated to the Son, all those who live in the city or who dwell in the countryside gather in a common meeting. And for as long as there is time, the memorials of the apostles, that is to say the Gospels, or the writings of the prophets are read. Then, when the reader is finished, the president verbally gives a warning and appeal for the imitation of the good examples. It's called a homily.
Yeah.
Then we all rise together and offer prayers, and as we have said before, when our prayers are ended, bread is brought forward along with wine and water, and the president likewise gives thanks to the best of his ability. This is before they had sacramentaries. They'll be coming around pretty soon.
Mm-hmm.
And the people call out their assent, saying amen. Then there is a distribution to each and the participation in the Eucharistic elements, which also are sent with the deacons to those who are absent. Those who are wealthy and those who wish to do so contribute whatever they themselves care to give, and the collection is placed with the president, who aids the orphans and the widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in need, or those who are in prison and the strangers who are sojourning with us. And in short, he takes care of all those in need. The day of the Son is the day on which we all gather in a common meeting, because it is the first day, the day on which God, changing darkness and matter, created the world. And it is the day on which Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead, for he was crucified on the day before that of Kronos, and on the day after that of Kronos, which is the day of the Son, he appears to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things, which we have also submitted to you for your consideration. He's speaking to the emperor there. Kronos is Saturday.
Okay.
Okay. So he's affirming again that Jesus was crucified on Friday and that on Sunday he rose from the dead, and that's why we celebrate this Eucharist on Sunday.
That right there, it brought tears to my eyes when you were reading that. But that little section, if we could just, it could answer so many questions that people have.
Yeah.
Right there, by
yeah.
St. Justin the Martyr
yeah.
in the early 100s.
Yeah.
Mid-100s.
Right. I mean, he starts experiencing this in
130.
Right. Yeah. And it's obviously it's been going on, you know.
Oh, right, right. Oh,
yeah.
My gosh, that is
isn't
beautiful.
It wonderful?
That is fantastic.
Yeah.
And that is in the first apology?
In the first apology.
The first apology.
Yeah.
Wow.
What a
treasure.
Yes, yes, it really is. Now, the second apology follows a little bit after that, and it's a response as a result of the martyrdom of three Christians. They had been beheaded by the city prefect, a man by the name of Urbicus. Again, the only thing they had done was that they were Christians. And so this time around, he writes a letter to the Senate. It's a charter letter. But in this, he says, look, what's happening here is that you're being played dupes by demons. They have a strategy against the Senate itself to make you look stupid because you're killing Christians and you don't even know why. You're just killing because they are Christians. He argues that demons have planted a hatred of truth and virtue within the Senate itself, which was supposed to be the paragon of truth and of virtue. I mean, the word virtue itself is a Roman creation, virtus. You know,
uh-huh.
they idolized virtue, and here they are now becoming a dupe to these pagans, demons that are causing them to turn against truth and against virtue itself. Well, eventually, he's going to share that fate. And I want to talk about his martyrdom also, but especially about his trial. It's so interesting. But before we do that, I want to go on to the one last, the third
writing
that we have, and that's the dialogue with Trypho. That's the name of it, Dialogue with Trypho, or sometimes it's called the Dialogue of Trypho the Jew. This is a two-day conversation that took place in Ephesus. And someone was taking notes, thank goodness.
Thank you.
And it's a discussion. It's a pleasant discussion between Justin on the one side and Rabbi Tarfon on the other. He's come to us, the name has come to us as Trypho, but his name was Rabbi Tarfon. And basically, the dialogue itself begins with something of a biography of Justin, That's how we know the facts of his earlier youth, how he came to his conversion. And then he has three important points that he makes here in this dialogue. And the first one is that the Mosaic Law is a temporary dispensation that was given and has been fulfilled. And because of the coming of the Messiah, that you no longer would need the Mosaic Law.
Right.
It's been fulfilled. And we're not even speaking of Jesus Christ here yet, but Messiah itself. Okay. And so he knows the Old Testament very well and knows the development of the Mosaic Law itself and how it came about and why it was necessary for its time. And the prophets following afterwards have been pointing to the fulfillment of that law and the return basically to Eden in that relationship between God and man through Israel and through Messiah. Okay, so that's his first point.
Okay.
And then his second point is that the Messiah is in fact the Son of God, and he himself is worthy of worship. The implication there is that the Messiah is not just a human being who has been sent to do this, but in fact is God himself. And then the third part is that Messiah established a new Israel for all nations, races, and tongues. And again, you can go back into the Old Testament and find the prophecies of this. So that's basically the third point from his document. If you take all three documents and pull them together, you actually have the beginnings of a systematic theology. And I'd like to just run through that a little bit before we get into his martyrdom.
Okay.
First of all, and by the way, Justin is cited 9 times in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Should we be shocked?
I think not.
We know that there are at least 7 other works that have been lost, and one of those I'd love to get my hands on. The title is De Anima, regarding the soul. But you know, someday who knows?
Wouldn't that be good?
Yeah. What we find is that Justin is grounded in a faith in the existence of an eternal deity. Okay, he can get that through Plato. He can't get much more than that through Plato, but he can get that much. He is an uncaused cause. He is the immovable mover.
Mm-hmm.
The best name, us humans, we're grappling and groping to try to find some way to express a name for this eternal deity, and the best name that he could come up with is that of Father. Okay. Why is that? Because this deity caused all to come into being. He points out that this deity is not substantially omnipresent. And what he means by that is he's saying that God is not everything. A pantheist would argue that God is not only in everything, but is everything. And so the key there is that word substantially. He is omnipresent, but he's not substantially omnipresent. That is, the substance is not of everything.
Right.
He then says this, and I quote here, "And he is not moved or confined to a spot in the whole world, for he exists, for he existed before the world was made."
Mm-hmm.
So how does this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God cross the abyss between a sovereign majesty and mortal man? How does he do that? And Justin is going to argue that it's done through his logos. He sends his word, his logos, as mediator between God and man, between Father and man. Then what is the relationship? And this becomes a huge issue we're going to be talking about, and we're pulling our hair out over this one, of the relationship between the Father and the Logos. Because this is where Arius gets it so wrong.
Right.
And all those Christological heresies get it so wrong. But here we have Justin himself grappling with this same thing, trying to explain this. And what he says is, all I can do is use similes and metaphors. I can't explain it. I mean, he's God, you know. He says it's like this. It's like fire that's kindling fire eternally, the relationship. So it's of the same substance. Okay, it's different, but it's of the same substance. Or he says it's like a human act and the human being themselves. They're tied together substantially, but they're different. The act doesn't diminish the actor.
Right.
So you're not like breaking God into two parts and sending one part away. So the Logos is once and always generated by God and does not diminish the Father. Now, they're going to be, some people are going to take this up and run with it in a different direction. It's going to be known as subordinationism, in which the Son is subordinate to the Father. And then you get into this whole equal, co-equal kind of debate. Justin is just arguing that every human being has the capacity to grasp the Logos, okay? And even pagans can do that. And that's the Logos, then, the word that is spoken, the capital W here, or capital L for Logos, that word is spoken eternally by the Father. And that is how we come into contact with the Father. I mean, we see this in St. John's Gospel. So often he speaks of that relationship of the Father and himself and his followers, and we come to the Father through him.
Yeah.
And St. Justin argues also that you don't have to be a Christian to have that, that even pagans can get a glimmering glimpse of this through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's sort of the anonymous Christian that Karl Rahner used to talk about. He also even went so far as to speculate that Socrates had a little bit of this. He calls it a sperma, a little seed of this. He said this, and I quote again from the Second Apology, "For no one trusted in Socrates so as to die for this doctrine, but in Christ, who was partially known even by Socrates, for he was and is the Logos, who is in every man." You know, these senators have to be thinking about this.
Right.
You know? He then unfolds an entire cosmology, angels, demons, the uniqueness of Christ's virgin birth. It's not a myth. There are plenty of myths. And again, take that 1960s blender, and you have all these myths that pop up, and people are saying, well, you know, it's just another virgin story, and we've got so many of those. And he points out the uniqueness of this, that those are stories that were created out of the imaginations of these groups.
Right.
This is a historical fact, and you know, and he points that out. Baptism, Eucharist, as we've already seen in this, that when he had written to the emperor, he reasserts this again. Even Christ's own words that are used for the Eucharistic consecration, he points out that it's a sacrifice. And again, I'm going back to these 60s. You know, we were told that you can call the Mass anything, but don't call it a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, I hadn't read any of the Council of Trent at that point.
Right.
Otherwise, I might have said anathema sit, and I would have gotten kicked out of the class. But, you know, here's Justin again. He says this. He says, "He then speaks of those Gentiles, namely us, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, that is, the bread of the Eucharist, and also the cup of the Eucharist, affirming both that we glorify his name and that you profane it." Oof.
Wow.
Justin rejects material animal sacrifices. Instead, he favors he refers to as a oblatio rationalis, that is to say, a philosophical sacrifice, a veneration that's worthy of God himself. This sacrifice of the Logos that he speaks about then at the Eucharist, so first of all at the Last Supper, and then continues time after time in each and every Eucharist. So this is that sacrifice of the Mass. What he's doing here is he's also, very importantly, tying in what happens at Calvary with what happens at the Last Supper, and then the replication of that, do this in remembrance of me, in every Mass since. And that's why we can still call this a sacrifice.
Right.
Okay. He says this will continue for 1,000 years. And again, a quote here, he says, Christians are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will be then built, adorned, and enlarged. That's an unfortunate term that he uses of 1,000 years.
Right.
You know, some people took it literally.
Oh, of course.
And so actually there's a whole movement in the early church called Chileism. And Chile is 1,000 in Greek, and so they actually began planning for the 1,000 years to take place. Well, in this 1,000 years, or however long it is, the faithful depart from the faithful and they die. They then go to what he refers to as Hades, not to hell.
Mm-hmm.
The Hades is sort of like a waiting room or a dormitory, all except martyrs. And martyrs go directly to heaven. Well, he's soon going to find out himself. In 163, Justin was arrested. He was brought to the Prefecture of Justice in Rome on the Appian Hill. The we have a description of the building, actually. It comes from the poet Marcial. And he describes it as a large building, and there's a big shield out in front of the building itself that shows what he calls the bloody scourges. The instruments of torture are on display in this building. You know exactly what's going to go on in there. It's one of a series of prisons, and there's another one. The one that eventually Justin is sent to, it's called the Tullianum, and it's near the Capitol. It's believed that that's the same prison. It's been around for hundreds of years. It's the same prison that King Jugurtha had been captured and was sent to and starved to death. This was during the Jugurthine Wars at the end of the
wow.
Republic. Also, another famous inmate there was the Gaul Vercingetorix during the time of Julius Caesar. He was the leader of the rebellion of the Gauls against Julius Caesar, and he also was sent to this same prison and died there. They have two vaulted chambers, one above the other, and the lower one has no windows and no door. There's only one way to get in, and that's a hole in the ceiling, and you're let down into this by way of a ladder. There's no ventilation. There's no provision for sewage. It is pitch dark.
Ugh.
At best, the ladder would be lowered down once a day, and the prisoners would be allowed to come up and walk around the courtyard, the inner courtyard, for 1 hour. That would be it. The soldiers would beat you. And just the horrible conditions would be enough that people would die.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you'd be chained to stocks. Your legs would be put in these stocks and spread apart. It'd be very painful, a kind of existence. St. Cyprian spoke of one Christian, a young man by the name of Celerinos. He was there for 19 days. And then for some reason or another, they released him. And when he got out of that prison, he couldn't walk. And later on, his own grandmother, Celerina, was martyred, as well as two of his uncles who had been soldiers.
Wow.
Well, the trial that Justin had was done under the leadership of the judge was actually the city prefect himself. And his name was Quintus Junius Rusticanus. He had been a teacher of Marcus Aurelius.
Okay.
So he's very well educated himself. The accuser you couldn't be brought to court without an accuser, and the accuser in this case was a man by the name of Crescens. He was a philosopher of the Cynic school, and so he denounces Justin. Justin then, but think of this is like two principals of two different academies,
right?
And they're kind of vying with each other for students. And this Crescens turns around and he goes, "Well, I'll play the Christian card on you," and boom, all of a sudden he finds himself in this court. The reason why we know so much about this trial and many of the other trials also is because the Romans took very good notes in transcripts in the court cases.
Yeah.
And then these court archives would be held in the public archive. Now, those archives are all gone now. They were all burned during the barbarian invasions. But what we do have is that when the persecutions abated, Christians would go into the city archives because they were citizens. They could do that, like going to the public library, sit down and pull out the notes and then write a copy of the transcript itself. These court documents then become known as the Acta Martyrum, the Acts of the Martyrs. And then, this is so interesting, because what happens then is that these transcripts are then brought back to the community. People who had been there in the court then heard these things read. And if they disagreed with, they said, "No, I don't remember that happening," they could have made that change at that time.
Oh, okay.
So it's like it's double evidence.
Oh, wow.
And so they're very, very reliable.
Uh-huh.
Now, later on, what happens is that, you know, some priest or bishop or whatever is writing up a sermon, and he had heard the story of this martyr, and so he, you know, writes it from his memory, and so the memories are a little faded, and fables get in,
right,
and all this, and so if it's not as reliable, if we have a sermon on a martyr, it's not as reliable as these acta.
These copies.
Yeah,
uh-huh.
These copies are very, very good. This trial is also a very important trial because Justin is the most important apologist in Rome. And he's not only just standing for himself, but he's also got six other Christians who are up on trial. If he dies, they'll die.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to just read the transcript.
Please.
Okay. Stop me when we're running out of time.
Oh, okay.
Okay. It begins with him being hauled before the judge.
Okay.
Okay. Rusticus, and the judge says, "Where do you assemble?" And I'll just read on. He asked, but Justin evaded the point of this question by a theological answer. "Where each one chooses or can," he said. "Do you suppose that we all meet in the same place? Not so. The God of the Christians is not limited by spatial conditions. He is invisible and fills heaven and earth and is worshipped everywhere and glorified by the faithful. We recognize here the doctrine of the universal worldwide worship." It goes on. And so then Rusticus says, "Tell me where you assemble, or in what place you collect your followers." Justin responds, "Well, I live above a man named Martin in the Theomitanian baths," he said, "and during the whole time, for I now reside in Rome for the second time, I have no other place of meeting, and if anyone wishes to see me, I can communicate to them the teachings of the truth." Oh, that was nice.
Uh-huh.
So Rusticus is losing his...
his cool?
His cool, yeah. And he says this. He says, "Are you a Christian?" "I am a Christian," answered Justin. It was the fatal question which the code of martyrs forbade him to evade by the use of theological subtleties and baffling answers. The same question was put to other prisoners in turn. "I am a Christian by the grace of God," answered Charito and Chariton. They were brother and sister, no doubt, and they were playing on the meaning of their own names, which is derived from the word charis, which means grace. Eulipsus was a Cappadocian and servant to Caesar, a member of the civil service, as we would say. He followed suit. I am a Christian. So each of these seven people that are there are jumping forward.
Uh-huh.
I am a Christian too, set free by Christ, and by the grace of God, I share the same hope. I was a pupil of Justin, he admitted. He was a pupil of Justin, he admitted, but had learned to be a Christian from his parents in his own country. His answer contained a reference to his name, which means hopeful. I am a Christian, said Hierax, who was a difficult and obstinate case. He refused to say whether Justin had converted him to Christianity. I am a Christian, he repeated. I was a Christian, and I will go on being a Christian. With regard to his parents, he condescended to give little information. Christ is our true father, he said, and faith is our true mother. My earthly parents died, and when I was driven away from Iconia in Phrygia, I came here. We note that it was the Phrygian who had made use of baffling answers. He reminds us of Carpus and Pelopus, those darn Phrygians. Paeon and Liberianus also admitted that they were Christians. Paeon had received a good confession from his parents and Eulipsus. None would incriminate Justin by saying that he converted them. The prefect now attempted to break them down by threats. Listen, he said to Justin, you call yourself learned and think that you know true teachings. If you are scourged or beheaded, do you believe that you will ascend into heaven? If I endure these things, said Justin, my hope is that I will receive his gifts. Suppose we get down to business. Offer sacrifice to the gods. No right-thinking person falls away from piety to impiety. Unless you obey, this is the judge again, unless you obey, I will be merciless. You will be mercilessly punished. Justin, even if we are punished, we can be saved through prayer, through our Lord Jesus Christ. For this will become our salvation and our confidence that the more fearful and universal judgment seat of our Lord and Savior. All the martyrs assented to this, saying, do whatever you like, for we are Christians and do not sacrifice to idols. It was a Christian martyr now, and not an enlightened pagan philosopher who was standing for the sanctity of his convictions and the freedom of the human spirit before the organized and educated tyranny of a deified world power using naked force. The prefect proceeded to pronounce the sentence. Okay. Let those who have refused to sacrifice to the gods and will not yield to the command of the emperor be scourged and led away to suffer the punishment of decapitation according to the law. The holy martyrs glorified God, the narrative says, and went forth to the accustomed place and were beheaded, and so made perfect their witness by the confession of the Savior. And some of the faithful removed the bones secretly and laid them in a fitting place. The grace of our Lord have wrought with them, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the martyrdom of Justin,
wow.
The act of martyr. Then what happens is we find out that years later, in recent centuries, we found in one of the catacombs, in the catacomb of Priscilla, in Rome itself, there was a stone that's there to this day. And the stone has an M, and afterwards the name Ustinos, Justin. The M stands for martyr.
Oh.
Justin the martyr. I mean, we've got a stone that attests to this.
Wow.
Isn't that something? Well, you could kill him,
mm-hmm.
but you cannot kill his faith and not his school.
Right.
And so those who survived after him are going to pick up the pieces and continue on the teachings, these beautiful teachings that we've just had, some readings from. One of those is a young man from Syria. His name is Tatian. And Tatian had moved to Rome. Patient is a fiery, volatile young man, and we have two works of his, and we'll take a little look at those later on. One of those is called A Discourse to the Greeks. Tatian disagrees with his teacher. Justin believed that if you read Plato, there'll be insights into truth and into God. It's not enough, but it's there. And the two, sacred scripture and philosophy, do work together. Revelation and work together. And Tatian, on the other hand, rejects that. And he says, no, he says, the philosophers are bedazzled by the demons, just like the tyrants in Rome. And they don't understand either. If you read Greek philosophy, it'll take you away from Christ. That's an interesting debate that's gone on ever since in the church. I remember the letters that went back and forth between Martin Luther and Desiderius Erasmus, and in which Erasmus was taking the traditional Catholic position, saying faith and reason, the two work together. I mean, you know, go back to Thomas Aquinas, go back to Augustine, and Luther, his argument is no, reason is a stumbling block. It keeps us from faith. So that school of thought has been around. We'll see it from time to time in church history, but Tatian takes that point of view. But probably the one really big gift that he gives to the church is his second book, and it's called the Diatessaron, and it means out of four. What he does is he's the first one that we've come across who has taken all four of the Gospels and tried to harmonize them together. So each of the gospel events are set side by side.
Okay.
That particular book was copied over and over and over again, and even in the eastern part, in Syria, for instance, they used that as the lectionary. It was that important. Eventually, his extremities got the better of him, and he went off back to the east in 172 and actually founded a sect. He's a schismatic. He breaks away from the church and founds a group called the Abstents. They're Christian Gnostics, and they reject material things, as Gnostics do. No marriage. They become vegetarians, teetotalers, you know, the whole works. even at the Eucharist, they couldn't use wine, so they used water instead. So they got the nickname of the Aquarii.
Okay.
from that. We're going to see the next fellow that we talk about coming up is Tertullian. And Tertullian is something like Tatian built large. His contribution to the church is so much greater than Tatian's.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, in the end, he becomes overly strict and runs off to the east and finishes badly too, but he's going to leave behind some very wonderful gifts.
Great. So, well, that'll be great. We'll look at that next week.
Sounds good.
All right. Thank you so much, Father. This was fantastic. And what treasures we have there in the...
Oh, golly, don't we?
Oh, my goodness. That was wonderful. Shall we close today?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.